Title is entitled God's Mission, and so and as I say, he and Jacqueline says here, it's just about 6 months they've been married together, so the anniversary there. So we're looking forward to hearing the message. Michael,
thank you.
Good morning. I'm pleased to be here with you all and excited to share. In addition to Genesis 12, 2, 3, there are two other passages of Scripture that I'll be going through back and forth. I'll be going through a lot. But the second one that I would like, so if you just keep your finger in Genesis, the second one is in Mark 11, 15 through 17. Mark 11, 15 through 17. And that reads, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. All right, keep your finger there as well. And we'll have one more passage. It's in Revelation 7:9, the very end of the Bible, just real quick. Revelation 7:9. And Revelation 7:9 says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here today, Lord. We ask that you would just be in this place, God, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, and our ears, God, that you would just speak to us, speak to each one of us, Lord. God, I ask that you would speak through me, God, and just move in a powerful way today, Lord. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Genesis 12, 2-3, Mark 11, 15-17, and Revelation 7:9. What do these three scriptures have in common? Well, each of these passages gives us a snapshot of God's mission at different phases here on earth. And this morning, I want us to explore that mission. You see, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is a common theme, a unifying bond, a specific mission of God. Throughout the Bible, God is moving in a specific direction, accomplishing a certain task, and fulfilling a very important mission. But why is this important to us? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have a part to play in that mission. Henry Blackaby, the author of the famous Bible study and book, Experiencing God, said to find out where God is at work and then join him there. It's a pretty simple idea. That's basically what Jesus did throughout his ministry here on earth. In Luke 2:49, he says that he needs to be about his Father's business. And in John 5:19, Jesus says that the Son can do nothing except what the Father is doing. Discovering what God's mission is very important because God wants all of us to be involved in that same mission, that same work. But what is that work? Well, we know that Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And when we think of God's mission, we usually think of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28:19-20. And says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, his disciples kind of got the idea, but not really. The words translated here as all the nations could mean either nations or peoples. It's the Greek word ethne, where we get the word ethnic or ethnic groups. The understanding back then was that salvation was for the Jews, God's chosen people, And so the disciples would have had no problem with Jesus using the word ethne, because the Jews were scattered across every nation of the known world at the time. And so clearly, they believed that he was talking about the Jews scattered around the world. But today, we know that God's mission is for more than just the Jews. Salvation is for everyone, for every people group, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. But they didn't have the New Testament, so we can't blame them, right? They didn't have Acts, and they didn't have Revelation. They couldn't understand that God's mission was for all of the peoples of the world, right? Actually, God's plan for salvation for the entire world is not a new thing. And it actually goes back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. So if we go back to the first passage that we read, Genesis 12, 2 through 3, we see that God's promises to Abraham line up. And he says that he will make him into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will make you a blessing, and you will be a blessing, excuse me. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, there's no way that Abraham could have understood the depth of all of these promises, but every single one of them has come true. God did make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, which includes way more people if you include all of the Christians throughout time that have been adopted into his family. God also definitely blessed Abraham. Back then, the idea of blessing equated to material blessings. And Abraham definitely ended up being a wealthy man with a lot of livestock and material goods. God also made his name great. Throughout history, Abraham's name has been highly acclaimed, used to show special privilege, authority, and lineage. Even today, we're still talking about him. And the last promise, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That's part of what's happening today. God sent his son Jesus to be born of Abraham, of the line of David. Jesus is the main part of that promise, part of that blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But blessing is more than just the opportunity for salvation from hell. The fullness of that blessing is having a way to restore our broken relationship with God and to be able to worship him and be in fellowship with him once more. If I could, I'd like to chase a rabbit real quick. Between these, there's an extra line in there that says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And it almost sounds like God is playing favorites, that kind of like a parent would maybe sometimes favor one child over another. And if anybody does anything mean or bad to the child, they would come down on that person real hard. But if somebody like takes care of or blesses that child, then that parent would also bless them. But is that what God is saying here? It sounds very similar to Matthew 10, 9 through 15. So if we turn there, Matthew 10, 9 through 15. It's when Jesus is sending out his disciples. He's giving them instructions on going out and preaching to the surrounding villages. Matthew 10, 9 through 15. And it reads, "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet and then leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Now, it's kind of a stretch, but if you look at it, Jesus is telling them that anyone who accepts them and welcomes them into their home will feed them and take care of them. But anyone who doesn't, it says that it would be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It sounds like if somebody had rejected the disciples and not let them stay with them, that they would face judgment in the end times. To relate that to what we're talking about here, it's not that God is saying those who treat you well, I will bless, and those who don't treat you well, I won't bless. But if you think about the message that the disciples were carrying, if you think about what the message that God's children, the children of Abraham, would be carrying, it's the salvation, the saving power of God, the good news. And that's definitely what it says in verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, it wasn't just that they were treating them badly. It's that they were rejecting and not even listening to the message that they had. And so if somebody is bringing the good news and is rejected, that person who rejected them won't be able to hear the good news, won't be able to hear the gospel, and will never have a relationship with God. And in that way, they are not blessed, but cursed, because they refuse to hear the message that God's children had brought. And so that's kind of what he's saying here with Abraham's children as well, that those whoever would turn away from Abraham and his children and his descendants would be cursed, not because simply they cursed Abraham and God plays favorites, but because they turned their ear away from the message that God's people would be carrying. All right, rabbit caught. Drawing all of the people of the earth to himself is something that God had been doing long before he sent Jesus. God used his prophets, his servants, and anyone who was willing to make themselves available to reach out to anyone who would listen. All throughout the Old Testament, God expressed his concern for the nations. In Exodus 7, 4 through 5, and I'm just going to go through these quickly, so don't worry about looking for them in your Bible. But Exodus 7, 4 through 5 said, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am Lord." And then speaking directly to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, 15 through 16, God says, "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known in all the earth." Similarly, Psalm 86, 8 through 9 says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." And after Solomon built the temple, in his dedication of it to God, in 2 Chronicles 6, 32 to 33, he said, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but that one has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel." You see, all throughout the Old Testament, God expresses his mission, his desire to draw all peoples of the earth to himself, long before Jesus ever comes to the scene. In fact, a large part of the temple that was made was dedicated to the Gentiles who came to worship God. Now this is going to be, we're going to have a picture of the temple up there. And keep in mind how it was made. It was all centered around the Holy of Holies. So that building in the center there is the holy place, and within that was the Holy of Holies where God resided. Outside of that was another area where all of the men could go, and beyond that, that inner gate is where the women were, the temple, the court of the women. But outside of that, making up almost two-thirds of the area of the temple, was the court of the Gentiles. It was by far the biggest area of the temple. And it was dedicated specifically to those people of all the nations in the surrounding areas who came specifically to worship God. You see, God was concerned about the foreigner, about the Gentile. And again, Gentile just means anybody who is not a Jew. And so this brings us to our second passage of Scripture, Mark 11, 15 through 17. So you flip back to Mark 11, 15 through 17. It says, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" Now, when we talk about this account, we usually talk about how this is one of the few times that Jesus got angry. Or maybe we talk about how righteous anger from God is okay. Or maybe about how sometimes it's okay to get angry about the things that upset God. Or perhaps we talk about how God's temple should be treated as holy. But why was Jesus angry? Remember that the outer courts of the temple were dedicated to the Gentiles and were set aside so that they could come and worship God. And although it doesn't say here in Mark, the same story in John tells us that this occurrence, this story, happened during the Passover, which is one of the most widely observed Jewish holidays, even today. So imagine the situation. From the time that God had made Israel into a nation, he had been calling the nations to himself, drawing people to himself, revealing his glory, and making his name known throughout the nations. Now all of these God-fearing Gentiles had traveled from all across the world to worship God on the Passover, and have made their way across hundreds of miles to the temple to bring their worship, their sacrifice, to God. But maybe along the way, as I was traveling, my sheep died in the long trip. Or perhaps my doves escaped as I made my way to Jerusalem. Well, it's all right. I can just probably buy a worthy animal there. But wait, they don't accept my U.S. dollar there at the Jerusalem Sacrifice Mart. So I'll have to visit the money exchange. How many of you have ever decided to visit a foreign country and needed to exchange your money for the local currency? Do you think that you'd get a good deal at the exchange if you didn't speak their language, don't look like them, or were generally seen as less than a person? Of course not. A few months ago, my wife and I went to the bank to set up a new checking account. And when we were there for about an hour or so, and I observed about 10 people come into the bank as we were there. And of those 10 people, only two of them walked up to the tellers at the counter. 8 out of the 10 people went straight to the money exchange. They were there because they knew that they could get a better exchange of money for their money here than wherever they were going. And so they decided to change their money here. But if I'm a Gentile in the first century, and I've already walked hundreds of miles to get to the temple, and my bull dies in the last 10 miles, I can't simply turn around and go back home to get a new one or to exchange my money. I'm stuck exchanging my dollar bills for the Jewish temple money at a horrible rate. And on top of that, the dove that I want costs 3 times as much. To illustrate this, how many of you enjoy watching movies at the movie theaters? My wife and I do as well. And when we do, she enjoys a little snack, and I usually get a drink. And if you've ever been to the movie theaters lately, you know where I'm going with this, right? A small drink and a small thing of popcorn will run you anywhere from $12 to $15. That same small meal is just a few bucks anywhere else. So how can these movie theaters get away with charging these outrageous prices? It's because they don't allow you to bring in any food or drink. You see, they control the supply of food inside of the theater. And that's exactly what these Jews were doing. They were controlling the supply of sacrificial animals inside of the temple. And so they were able to charge whatever they wanted. All right, do you see the problem here? Jesus wasn't upset because they were conducting business. In fact, they probably were some Gentiles that needed some animals to buy in order to sacrifice. Jesus was filled with righteous anger because the Jews, who were supposed to be God's representatives that led people to him, were actually hindering people from worshiping him. What if on your way to church this morning you got an expensive speeding ticket? or got cut off and cussed out by someone on the freeway? Or what if you were somehow wronged by someone in the church before you even got to your seat? Would you be in any mood to worship or hear from God? Yet that's exactly what the Jews at the time were doing. The very ones who were supposed to lead others to worship God were preventing people from worshiping. They were hindering and even opposing the mission of God. That is why Jesus was angry. Are we doing that same thing today? Are we hindering God's mission by the way that we live, the things that we do, or the way that we treat others? Are we holy and devout Christians on Sunday, but live like hell the rest of the week? There may be some people in your life, neighbors, classmates, coworkers, friends, even family, who you're the only Christian they'll ever meet. Are we being good representatives of God? Are we helping to accomplish his mission of drawing the nations to himself? Or are we just living for ourselves, trying to advance our own missions in life? We all know Matthew 28:19 and Acts 1:8. Jesus gave us commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, and that we are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Are we following Jesus in God's mission, in reaching all the nations, starting with those around us? Are we being good witnesses? When was the last time that we shared our faith with someone? Have we ever made ourselves available to be used by God to help point someone else to him? You see, because that's what God's mission is all about. It's all about drawing people to himself. I want to share a little bit about how I came to faith and the work that God has been doing in my life. I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, and so I never celebrated any holidays or had any birthday parties. I remember standing in proud opposition to the Pledge of Allegiance in school. And I remember being told over and over and over again how to live a moral life. You see, one of the benefits of growing up like this was that I never ever doubted that God existed until I was a teenager. I felt like there was something missing in my heart, like there was a hole that couldn't be filled. Like God didn't really love me. I became bitter at the world and at those around me. Everyone seemed happier than me, and I grew bitter in my heart. I developed a terrible temper and an issue with rage. And I started to get extremely, extremely depressed, even to the point of suicide. But around this same time, I discovered the world of internet games. And I used it as both an escape from reality and also a place to find love in all the wrong places. But some good did come out of it. When I was 14, I met a girl on one of these games I played. And she began to show genuine interest in my life and seemed to really actually care about me. And so you can imagine my surprise then when she told me that she was in her 50s and old enough to be my mother. Rochelle was from Texas, and she had 2 sons, just a little older than I. And when she saw my deep need for love, she took me in and loved me as one of her own sons. She just had this joy about her. It just exuded from her. And it seemed like no matter what was going on in her life, as her parents got sick and started to pass away, it seemed like she held on to this joy. And she felt like she just had this faith, this trust, this belief that everything would be okay. And it was very different from where I was at the time. But she continued to love on me and to share the reason for her joy with me. And after years of fighting it, on the floor of my dorm room as a freshman in college, with my internet mom on the phone, hearing her voice for the very first time, I gave my life to Christ. And he began to change me from the inside out. You see, God used Rochelle as an avenue for his love and as a witness to what he had done in her life. Because she continued to love on me as a depressed and suicidal teenager, God was able to draw me to himself and began to change me. If it wasn't for God using her to reach out to me, who knows where I would be? In prison, dead. I'm here today because she bought into God's mission, because she was willing to be a witness, even across thousands of miles and over the internet, to a young, depressed teenager. She was willing to reach out in love. When was the last time you shared your faith? Being a witness doesn't mean that you have to know all the answers. In fact, there were a lot of times where she said, "I don't know, you just gotta have faith." And it doesn't mean that you have to be a Bible scholar or that you need a seminary degree. You know, we normally over-spiritualize it and think that a witness has to be a minister or a missionary or a pastor or a martyr. But that's actually a legal term. In English, the word simply means a person who sees something, such as a crime, happen, or a person who makes a statement about what he knows, what he or she knows or has seen. And in Greek, the word is martyreo, where we get the word martyr from. And the term basically means the same thing. It means one who testifies in legal matters, or one who affirms or attests, anyone who can or should testify to a thing. You see, basically, being a witness just means telling someone what you have seen, heard, or experienced. It would be me doing what I just did, telling about what God has been doing in my life. You see, when you do that, no one can tell you that you haven't seen what you've seen or that you haven't experienced what you've experienced. They can't tell you that you're wrong because it's what happened to you. Jesus didn't command us to be his Bible experts, just to be his witnesses. Maybe for you, that's talking with someone who is struggling with something that God just helped you through. Or maybe it's sharing with that coworker about exactly why you don't do the same things that everybody else does. Or maybe it's telling an unbelieving boyfriend, girlfriend, family member, or even spouse about what God has been teaching you lately. Wherever you are, be a witness for Christ. Help further God's mission. And when you do, remember that it isn't our job to convince people. It's not our job to win people for Christ or to make them believe. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's just our job to do our part, to be a witness, and to tell people about God. Whether or not they believe is between them and God. There's a famous quote that has been going around. Some say that it was by St. Francis of Assisi. And it's basically, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. It sounds pretty clever, and it's pretty catchy. It suggests that we should share God's love through the way that we live. But if we hide behind that and use it as an excuse to not actually share the gospel, then we're being disobedient. I'll say that again. If we hide behind that and use it as an excuse to not actually share the gospel, then we are being disobedient. I'm not saying that we shouldn't live out our faith, but if all we do is live morally and do good, but not actually tell anyone about God, then we can't possibly expect anyone to come to Christ. Paul said that he is compelled to preach the gospel. He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You see, he didn't say, "Woe to me if I don't live a good life," or "if I don't treat others kindly," or "woe to me if I don't do the right thing." He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Again, all you're called to do is simply share what you have seen, heard, or experienced God do in your life and in those around you, and to share the good news of Jesus Christ as the Spirit leads. The Bible says that the devil is unable to destroy us without God's permission. But even though that he's unable to destroy us, he still does everything in his power to make us ineffective, to keep us from participating in God's mission, to keep us from sharing our faith and telling others about Jesus. He'll tell us things like, "You aren't good enough to share. Don't you remember that thing that you did? You just sinned earlier today. How could you even think about sharing Jesus? or you can't talk with God. You can't talk with that person about God. They'll stop being your friend. Or maybe you'll say, even if you tell them about God, they won't believe you. You're just wasting your time. He'll do anything that he can to keep us from talking about Jesus. But remember that God does all the work. It's up to the Holy Spirit to actually change people. Our part of the mission isn't to convert anyone or make anyone believe, just to be a witness, just to tell others about Jesus. And that's our whole mission. That's our whole mission here on earth. It's not about our ability, it's about our availability. I'll say that again. It's not about our ability, but about our availability. God's been at this for thousands of years, drawing people to himself and having people believe in Jesus. Just let him use you and speak through you. But being a witness to the entire world may seem like a daunting task, but just focus on where God has put you now. Focus on your Jerusalem. He has brought you to a certain place and a certain time in your life and has brought others around you who need to hear. So just be faithful to what God has called you to do. Finally, let's look at the end result of all of this. Go back to Revelation 7:9. The very end of the Bible. Revelation 7:9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." You see, the end result is that God accomplishes his mission. People from every nation, every group, every tribe, every ethne end up in heaven praising him. They are clothed in white and holding palm branches. Now, in ancient times, palm branches were a sign of victory. You see, all of those who God were drawing to himself will be celebrating God's victory in heaven, the mission accomplished. You see, we know how the story ends, folks. We know that in the end, God carries it all out and completes the mission. God's message reaches to the ends of the earth, and people from every ethne end up in heaven. So let's do our part, whatever that might look like, in accomplishing that mission. But what does that look like? What can we practically do? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Always be prepared to give an answer. The first practical step to being prepared like this would be to write out your personal testimony. Just a 3 to 5 minute account of what God has been doing in your life. Similar to what I shared earlier, talk about where you were before, how God reached you, and how God is working through you and is changing you and made you into a new creation. Or maybe you could prepare something about what God has been doing in your life lately. Maybe a trial that he's helped you through, or a miracle of healing that you've experienced or that you've seen in your family. Whatever it is, write down God's story in your life. And remember, you're just talking about what you've seen, what you've heard, and what you've experienced. Once you've got it all written down, practice it, rehearse it, practice saying it over and over again until you get comfortable with it and you can share it in a short amount of time. Someone may not have hours and hours to talk with you about God, but you can always ask someone for a few minutes of their time just to share what God has been doing in your life lately. Secondly, as we transition into this time of invitation, I just want you to think and pray about who God might have you share with. Think about someone in your life, maybe a coworker, a family member, a significant other, or a friend, someone who you believe needs to hear the good news of the gospel. Everyone should have gotten a little piece of paper. What I want you to do, it should look like this, what I want you to do is take it out and find something to write with. As we pray, as you feel led, I want you to write down someone's name on that piece of paper who you believe needs to hear the good news, someone in your life. And then I want you to take this and put it in your Bible or your wallet or your purse, somewhere where you see it. And every time you see this, or every time God brings that person to your mind, I want you to stop what you're doing and pray for them. Pray for their salvation, for an opportunity to speak into their life, just to share your story of what God has been doing. And if you feel led to share that with us, I would ask that in your bulletin at the back of it, there's a little card, a connection card. Fill that out, and on the back, you can either put a prayer request or just write that person's name down and maybe how they're related to you or how you know them. And then we can collect them with the offering and we'll combine them into a list that people can ask for, and then they can pray over that list. And let's see how long it takes for God to bring those people on the list into his kingdom, into this family, into this church. Maybe you're at a place in your life where you have not experienced yet what we've talked about, where you're unsure about where you stand, not just in eternity, but in the sight of God. I'm telling you that today you can make that right, that today you can make your relationship with God right. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. All you need to do is pray a simple prayer and confess that you are a sinner and that you need God's help. Ask God to come into your life. Confess that Jesus is his son and the way for salvation, and believe in him. Ask him into your heart and ask him to change you from the inside out, just like he did with me. And as you do, just let everything go. Then at the end of the service, come up and see one of us, and we'll help you to figure out what's next. But right now, I just want to lead us in a time of prayer. I want you to pray and seek God. See what he would have you write on that paper. Whose name? See who he brings to mind. Who he's written on your heart. Who you can impact yourself. Just pray and seek him. And at the end of it, I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the author of salvation, that you are creator of the world, and that you have made each people group different. And Lord, that we know that you've made made them that way for your glory, God. We know the end of the story, that every people group, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be there in heaven with you. God, help us to catch your passion, Lord, for the lost. Help us to see people around us with your eyes, Lord, our coworkers, our family, our friends, our neighbors, Lord. Help us to see them through your eyes, the way that you see them. God, give us the boldness, the courage, the strength, Lord. Help us to defeat the lies of Satan in our minds, to seek your face, to follow after you in your mission. God, help us to be bold, to be a witness, to tell others about you, God. Lord, we just confess that we need you. Lord, you are our source of strength, our source of everything good, Lord. God, come into our lives and our hearts, Lord. Renew us again. Give us that passion once more, Lord. Refuel us. God, help us to be a conduit of your love. God, that those around us might see and ask, might recognize the joy in our hearts and be spurred to ask us, what is the source of our joy? Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to recognize opportunities and bring to mind those who you have laid on our hearts. Lord, those who we have written down. God, we pray for their salvation, for open ears and hearts and minds, God. We know that even now you're going before us, preparing the way, preparing their hearts. God, we ask you to prepare ours as well. Lord, help us to just hear from you, Lord. Help us to be still and know that you are God. To know that you are our lamp. Lord, lead us and direct us. God, even as we go from this place. Lord, we thank you and we love you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.